All right, Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 4. I put in the bulletin that we would go all the way to the end of the chapter. I realized once I really got into it that there's no way I could possibly do that. So we're just going to do verses 2 through 6 tonight, if you'd like to turn there. And I know it's short, but if you'd like to stand up while we read the word. All right, Colossians 4, 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may speak it clear, which is how I ought to speak, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray before you sit down. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word and the opportunity to come and freely gather together, to be able to teach, to be able to learn. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher tonight. I pray that you would help me to be able to speak beyond myself and really deliver the teaching and the word that you have for us. And I pray that it would change us and make us more like your Son. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, you can be seated. Well, I started this, I looked at verse 2, and I thought, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I thought, that's not a sentence that I've said probably ever. And I began to think about what exactly is this talking about. And when I think steadfast in prayer, the first thing that comes to my mind is 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Who knows what that is? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Mr. Orman, pray always. Pray without ceasing. That's always what comes to my mind. And in this case, that verse doesn't quite illustrate this verse. And when Paul exhorts the people to continue steadfastly in prayer, it means something a little different. And the best way I can kind of related to you is by way of analogy. So if you think of a time when you go to a restaurant, not one with a playland, but one where they actually serve you, and for some of you, I understand you might have to think back to your dating days. But if you go to a restaurant and you get a server, and it's one of those servers that comes over, they've got the drinks, the menu, here you go to order, and you say, well, what's this? And they tell you what's in there, and you're like, I don't know, I don't really like that too much. And they go, oh, well, I'll have the cook leave that out, and could we get you this? And then, you know, your food comes, and it's nice and hot, and the orders are right, and you think your cup's almost going to go empty, and then here comes another one. You drop your fork, and the server catches it and puts it back on your table. One of those times where at the end of the meal, you say, wow, this was a really good meal, but your service made it a great meal. That's actually what this being steadfast is trying to say. It's service rendered with zeal. So if you think steadfast, in this case, service rendered with zeal. And next, we're told to be watchful in it. And again, I was kind of like, not sure I really quite get that. And I started looking at it. It talks about don't become cold. Don't become listless while you pray. Just kind of mindlessly praying along. And I thought about, you know, sometimes it's really good to have a prayer list, and that prayer list is really helpful. But sometimes it works against you because you can start down your prayer list and just go through it and really not even think about what you're saying or what you're doing. Or maybe we're here and we do our prayer time at the beginning. You're praying with everybody, Lord, help that family, strengthen them. And then the next thing you know, it's, I wonder if we're going to use our orange juice up before it goes bad. I might need to get some more. I mean, it happens. That's not being watchful. If we're going to be watchful when we pray, we have to be attentive. We have to have our mind engaged. We have to have our focus. And, you know, the more I thought about it, I thought, that makes so much sense. We're talking to God when we pray. You know, how I don't like it when I'm talking to people and they get a text and they pull their phone out and read it, or they're texting. You know, it just doesn't feel right. And I thought, how is it with God that we come to a time of prayer and our minds wander, or we don't pay attention, or we just rattle off things? So keep that in mind. So stay focused when you pray. And then the end of the verse, the third part says, with thanksgiving. This is the fourth time in the book of Colossians that this idea of thanksgiving is brought up, the third time when it's connected with prayer. And I thought, why thanksgiving? Why not pray with faith, or pray trusting that God will do what he says he's going to do, or pray hoping that what you ask for will come to pass? But it says thanksgiving. And I thought about it, and I thought, you know, to pray with thanksgiving is almost like a built-in check system, because it prevents you from coming to God with a wrong attitude. Because if you come thankfully, right up front, you have to acknowledge things that God has done for you in the past. And I know that you might say, well, you know, I just like to come to God and I want to pour out my heart, or sometimes I'm angry. And that's okay to do those things, but we have to remember, God's still God. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one that says that he measures the universe with the span of his hand. People in the Old Testament that even got a whiff of God's true presence and glory, bam, they're out cold, fell on their face. You know, God's something incredible, and you don't just come to him just any old way. And I thought about it, and there's a contemporary teaching, and you know, sometimes I like to share with you kind of some of the things that go on today. And this is a pretty common one, and it's a contemporary teaching where they say, well, God likes it when you question him. You can come to God, you can bring him your anger, you can bring him your emotion. God's a big God. He can handle your puny little questions. And then they go to the book of Job, and they talk about Job. I almost was going to bring a book tonight where it talked about this, but I decided I didn't want to take time to read that. But they go to the book of Job, and they show a Job question God and all this stuff. And I just sit and I think, you know, have they ever read Job all the way? Have they really read what goes on? So I want us to turn to Job, because I want to look at Job as a non-example of praying with thanksgiving. And I think it'll help make you understand why it's important. So if you want to turn to Job chapter 38... a couple things, and I'm not going to take time to develop all the context, but, you know, just because I don't have the context doesn't mean it's not true. But there's some run-up before we get to chapter 38. And Job, he's talking to his friends, and he does actually a pretty good job at talking about the nature of God and who God is and what God does. But we start to see some problems. And in Job chapter 13, verse 3, this is what Job says. But I would speak to the Almighty and desire to argue with God. It's another thing that I have never, ever said. It makes me very nervous. Then in chapter 23, verse 6, Job said, would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. And then, when we get to verse chapter 31, verse 35, Job actually says, let the Almighty One answer me. Now, I don't know about you, but I have not heard anything that sounds like thanksgiving in anything yet that I've heard from Job. So Job actually comes to God not only lacking thanksgiving, but he puts a demand on God, and he demands an answer. And in Job chapter 38, God gives him an answer. So I want to read verses 1 through 18, and it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That stings already. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days begin and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? Is it changed like clay under the seal and its features stand out like a garment? From the wicked their light is withheld and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of the deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. God lights him up for the way that Job comes to him. Mr. Gray, Job could have benefited from your 5-minute teaching tonight. That was really good. And it continues on for another, for the rest of this chapter and into 39. And then finally, in chapter 40, if you want to turn over there, we hear from Job again as God gets to the end of this discourse. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further." Well, that wasn't really what God was looking for. First, Job demanded that God contends with him, and he wants to argue with God. Then he comes this time a little more humble, a little quiet, and acknowledges that he's of small account. And then God lays into Job again. And I won't read it, but it goes on through the rest, chapter 40, chapter 41. And we finally get to chapter 42, if you want to turn there, at verse 1. And it says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" So we went from, "Where's God? I want to argue with him," to, "I'm of small account," to finally, Job says, "I despise myself." And at that point, God's ready to pick him back up, restore him, and all kinds of wonderful things. But to say that, you know, to think that we can just come to God any way we want to, it's just not really found that way in the Bible. And I don't think, even though people want to hail Job as a hero because he questioned God, they need to go past chapter 23 and they need to read the rest of it, because I don't think any of us would choose this path just to shake our fist at God, or at least I would hope not. Now, if you are one of those people and you say, "Look, you know, I do come to God. Sometimes I'm broken. Sometimes I just want to throw myself on the bed or the floor and cry out to God." That's okay, but here's what I want you to do. Go to the book of Psalms and look at what David did. There were times when David felt like God was very distant, and David questioned that, and God says, "How long are you going to be away from me? You feel distant." There were times that David felt like his enemies had overtaken him to the point they were going to kill him. There were times that David looked around and he saw his enemies prospering to the point where David felt like he wanted to throw in and go join them. All those things David brought to God. But if you watch all the way through the Psalms, and usually in every Psalm, you'll find that place where David does say what he wants to say to God, but he does it with a different attitude, and he acknowledges, "You're my refuge, you're my salvation," all those kind of different things. So study the Psalms if you want to find a way to approach God appropriately with those other kind of things. And the other thing that I would encourage you to do is think about, I mean, literally count the things. You know, we've got that old hymn about count your blessings, name them one by one. And I love the hymns, and I appreciate here at Cornerstone that almost every week that's included in our music cycle. And I like the praise choruses, but hymns teach you something. You can learn from them. You can learn about the nature of God. You can learn things about theology and doctrine that you just can't get from choruses, and I'm glad we keep a mix. But there's something to be said. Whoever wrote that song had taken time and counted their blessings and named them one by one, because if you struggle with this, or you don't do it, or you just, you know, fall into prayer and you ask God for things, or you think you might have a wrong attitude sometimes, I would challenge you to write down 30 things you're thankful for. And it shouldn't take you very long. You could probably do 100. I could do 4 right now of people who are here that share my last name. 5 if I count the baby. 6 if I count my wife. I'm almost up to 10. But if you take time and you pray through that list and thank God for each and every item on that list, by the time you've been through 30 things, then see how you feel about approaching God and what you want to say to God. Because I guarantee you, if you're angry and you want to come shake your fist at God, by the time you thank Him for 30 things that He's done for you, it's going to be different. If it's not, come see me and tell me I'm wrong. But I will guarantee, and I've done it. I've prayed through that list, and it's, you know, God's great, and He deserves that. All right, let me see where I'm at. All right, we move into verse 3 and 4, where Paul says, "At the same time, while people are steadfastly, watchfully, with thanksgiving praying, pray for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am a prisoner, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." One thing I like is that Paul's given the church a chance to pray for him. You can imagine, here's Paul. He's in prison. He's in Rome. There's the church at Colossae who cares very much about him. And when you read in Galatians, he talks about having an eye problem, and he says, if you could have given me one of your eyes, you would have. And we see where churches help support him. But one of the privileges we have as Christians, brothers and sisters, is praying for each other and supporting each other in prayer. And Paul takes advantage of that, even over this long distance, to give the church something that they can pray, something they can do every day to help support what he's trying to do there. Now, I'm sure that there's many a prisoner has prayed that God would open up a door for them. However, Paul has a little different motivation. He asked that a door would be open for the word, and that a door would be open for the gospel. And I think it's incredible that he doesn't ask that his release would happen quickly. He doesn't ask for his well-being or his safety or his health. He doesn't pray that I would be released so I can go on another missionary journey and I can start more churches. It would have been a really noble prayer. It would have been a reasonable request. But Paul doesn't do that. He asks that he has an opportunity to share the gospel, and that when he has the chance, that he would do it clearly. And I don't know why exactly the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think maybe it's just because he's so gospel-focused that he's really not concerned about anything else. And you see that throughout Paul's writings and through the books of Acts, that always with Paul, the gospel is right here all the time. Everything he does, the gospel's in view. And it's been a long time, but a while back there was a thing went out on the Yahoo group with a brochure from C.J. Mahaney's church about modesty. And I posted a sermon that C.J. Mahaney taught on modesty for young women and ladies. And C.J. Mahaney actually showed how the Apostle Paul connected dressing modestly with the gospel. It's incredible. I love it, if for no other reason, just to hear how he brings out that connection and how Paul is able to take any subject you can bring up and connect it with the gospel. It could be that Paul realizes that this might be the only chance that these people who are around him are going to have to hear the gospel. And it may be that he's willing to stay in prison if it means he can have a chance to evangelize them, because he doesn't know what's going to happen to them. He doesn't know what's in their future. And it reminded me, Paul Washer tells a story of a couple of young men years and years and years ago, but they sold themselves into slavery. And it was slavery for life, and it was going to be a very difficult life. But they were so gospel-minded, but they wanted that opportunity to get on that ship with all the other slaves and travel to a different country and work as a slave, just so they could have an opportunity to share the gospel with the other slaves. For Paul, it's kind of a daunting task when you consider that he's in prison because of sharing the gospel and his preaching, and now he has a desire to share the gospel and to do it clearly. And the word clearly means to make something visible or to manifest something, or if you would shine a light on something, it becomes visible. That's the way that Paul wants to share the gospel with the people. So then I thought, and I'll put up to you, what do you think Paul's gospel was? Paul's in prison. We know that he died in Rome, most likely, and this wasn't that time. He was there this time, and all the indications are that he was chained to a guard most of the time. Later on, he was acquitted. He was released. He came back later, probably under house arrest, and he eventually was killed. But this time, for this period of years, probably about 3 years that he was in prison, he was chained to a guard all the time, even though he did have access from the people who were helping him and different people like that. He was chained to a guard. So do you think that Paul said to the guard, hey, did you know God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? The guard would be like, what, like yours? What would he say? Here in Tucson, we've got the cool church with Pastor David McAllister. Well, it's a little hard to call him pastor. But I went on his website and looked, and he does exactly what I said last week the pastors do, where they go through Colossians backward. And if you look at the cool church's statement of belief, they actually are pretty good. And that's the way it is with a lot of churches. The statement of belief that they publish, they're pretty sound. I think it's because they just take them from somewhere else. But in what they actually practice week to week and what they preach from the pulpit is very different. And David McAllister says that God's principles work. We believe that God's principles work. We believe that sin's messed up your life. And we've got a lot of changed lives to prove that it can be different. Well, the problem with that is when you present sin in that way, it makes it so you're not guilty. When you say, well, sin's messed up your life, it makes sin this kind of external force that has acted on you and messed up your life. And if you think about if you see somebody in a wheelchair and you go, oh, how'd that person end up in a wheelchair? Well, they got a disease and now they can't walk. Oh, it's not the person's fault. They got a disease. They couldn't help it. And now they can't walk. And if changed lives, and you hear this often from these kind of preachers, if changed lives is really the measure of the gospel, then that means the gospel's competing with Dr. Phil, with Dr. Laura, with the 12-step program, with Alcoholics Anonymous, with life counseling. There's a lot of programs out there in the world that can boast life change, and it doesn't need Jesus to achieve their goals. You think that Paul could have used the cool church method to preach the gospel to the people he was with? It's not likely. Paul was asking for an opportunity to share his testimony. Was Paul asking for an opportunity to share his testimony? And this is another popular method. And people say, well, use your testimony, give people your testimony, one, because you're familiar with it. You know it. You're going to be comfortable telling your own story. And people can't argue with it because it's your testimony. It's your experience. The Bible, people can argue that. But your testimony, people can't argue. Well, your testimony is not the gospel. And I say that carefully because usually when I say that among groups of Christians, it's really not popular. But I would ask you to think about it. Besides the fact that your testimony makes you the center of the conversation, it basically says, look at my life before, look at my life now. The change is because of Jesus. Don't you want your life to be like my life is now? So here's Jesus. So it almost makes the gospel become Jesus plus your story. And the gospel isn't dependent on your story. We shouldn't be afraid to use the word of God just because people might argue with it. It's not a problem if people argue with the Word of God. You know, the Romans says that the gospel is the power to save people. That's what God's chosen to use. He gets to choose the means to get to the ends that he's laid out. And not everybody's going to get saved. Not everybody's going to have their eyes opened. And I will acknowledge that there is a time and a place for your testimony. Your testimony is very valuable, and it can be very valuable in the growth of people, and it can be an encouragement, and it can be a learning thing. But I would just ask you to be really, really careful if it's your method of sharing the gospel. And I would also ask you to look and search the scriptures, because you're going to be really hard-pressed to find examples of that. I want to look at a few things if you want to turn to Acts 17 and look at what Paul did when he did have an opportunity to share the gospel. And I like Acts 17 because there's like four examples on one page. So it's a really good place to go. The first one, I want to look at it as a church at Berea. And we all, you know, we have that on our website about being Bereans. And it says they receive, in verse 11, it says they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Well, if Paul would have gave them his testimony, what would they have found in the scriptures? Nothing. His testimony wasn't canonized. We have it in our Bible. They didn't have it in their Bible. So if he gave them their testimony, so we don't know what he told the Bereans, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't his testimony because they wouldn't have searched the scriptures and found it. If we back up to verse 2, and it says, and Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now this one is very telling, because as soon as you talk about that it was necessary for Christ to suffer, we're talking about sin. There's no reason for Christ to suffer if it wasn't for sin. So he's talking about sin, he's talking about law, and then it says, and to raise from the dead. Well, when you talk about Jesus being raised from the dead, now you're talking about gospel. The fact that Jesus raised from the dead proved that he accomplished the work that he set out to accomplish. It proved that the sins were paid for. The law no longer had a hold on Christ. Death did not have a hold on Christ because the price had been paid. And Christ was free to be raised and leave. And the proof that God accepted the payment for sin from Christ's death is the fact that he was raised. So if Paul talked about the necessity of Christ's suffering and Christ's resurrection, that means Paul gave those people law and gospel. If you look down in verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So here you've got Paul's in Athens. This probably isn't a group of Jews, but he's still preaching Jesus and the resurrection. We go over to verse 30. The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there's another time where Paul's talking about Christ's death, judgment, repentance, the resurrection, all those kind of things. Law and gospel is what we see Paul employing, and there's no reason to think that he would have done any different. And I would ask you to consider that the effect of the gospel is transcendent. And we can stay in Colossians and see this because we went back a couple teachings ago and it talks about that there's no Greek and barbarian, there's no slave and free. It doesn't matter what your race is, your social status, your economic status, all of that disappears in salvation. And it says that Christ is all and Christ is in all. And all that group of people, there's no more distinction. Spiritually, there's no more distinction between those people. salvation, the effect of the gospel, transcended all those titles and statuses and all those things. So when we present a gospel, the gospel we present needs to be transcendent. A single message that you could share with the richest man in Tucson, or the same message you could share in India with a Dalit who may be just hours away from starving to death. Or if you were in prison and you were chained to a guard, you could share that gospel with them. You know, and it's a good way to put gospels to the test. Hey, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. There's a lot of places that doesn't work. It works in America, kind of. You know, and then now, unfortunately, that's kind of spreading, the prosperity gospel spreading through Africa and some other places. But it's not a transcendent message. It has to do with temporary things here that don't really matter that much in eternity. So it's a good test of the gospel is, you know, if I was a prisoner chained to a guard, could I use this? If I was speaking to a dying man, could I use this? If I got a chance to talk to the richest man in Tucson, could I use this? Because there's one gospel message, law and gospel. The same way Paul used it with different groups of people, you can use it with different groups of people. But you need that law and gospel. You need to preach repentance. You know, as Christ said in Luke, I think it's chapter 24, verse 47, when he was talking to his disciples and he said, proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sin to all nations. So then we move to verse 5 and he says, to walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of your time. And John Calvin really has a good section on this, and I kind of want to share with you what he said, because that's better than anything that I could have come up with. But John Calvin establishes, in a lot longer writing, he establishes that the church, not Cornerstone, but the church that's around the world of Christians, is a city unto itself inhabited by believers. And the believers are connected by mutual relationship. And this church, that's like a city, is a place where unbelievers are strangers. And we always talk about us being, you know, aliens and strangers here, because this isn't our home. But I like that for this verse, John Calvin kind of turns it around the other way and says, we've got our church corporately that we're part of, and it's very comfortable. Unbelievers are strangers there. And he gives us three reasons why we need to walk in wisdom towards these outsiders. One is, so we don't put a stumbling block in the way of the blind. Unbelievers can be driven from bad to worse by our imprudence. And if you want a good example of that, think Westboro Baptist Church. What are they thinking? Are they walking in wisdom to outsiders when they go to a funeral of a dead soldier and hold up a sign that says, pray for dead soldiers? That is not walking in wisdom. That is not dealing with outsiders appropriately. And it is putting a stumbling block in people's way. The second thing is, John Calvin says, so there is not an occasion that would detract from the honor of the gospel. And that's another really important one. And I thought about that and I thought, you know, one of the things that goes on right now is you've got Harold Camping and his dueling prophecies with Pat Robertson. And Harold Camping says that the world, that Christ is going to come back on May 21st of this year. And he says, this is biblical, this is God's word. And at the same time, you've got Pat Robertson, who's got all these things that God tells them, that whoever's elected in 2012 is going to take over an impoverished country and all this other stuff. So what's that do to the gospel? Neither one of these guys are actually focused on the gospel. They're too busy worried about other things. And while we could say, well, this is all within the church, in their two cases, they're so far out on the fringes, it's not really stayed inside the church, because people like Pat Robertson and Harold Camping, who Harold Camping owns a network of radio stations, you know, they're heard by all kinds of people. And they detract from the honor of the gospel. They ought to be thinking about, how do I get the gospel out, not worried about trying to make predictions in God's name that there's no way both of them can happen. Probably neither of them will happen. And even if they did happen, I would doubt that it's because they said it. it would call it God's sovereignty. But anyways, the third thing that we should be wise when dealing with the outside world is so that when we're commingled with unbelievers, maybe at work, maybe at dinner, maybe some kind of event, that we don't become defiled by their pollutions. You know, it's easy little by little to become more and more profane. And if you've been around the church for a lot of years, you've seen that happen to people. And they just slowly slip away and they care less and less about the things of God, more and more about things of the world, and one day they quit coming and they're gone. When we can, we want to be redeeming the times for God's purposes. And the last thing it says, let your speech, in verse 6, always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now for me, I can't stand here and tell you what seasoned with salt means for every situation, but I thought of another non-example, and I think it's kind of interesting that today we have a saying that's almost related to this. And if Mr. Cameron and I went over to Park Mall, which would be really weird, but suppose we did, and we were sitting on a bench, and there were some teenage kids around there, and maybe an elderly gentleman comes by, and he's got his walker, and it's one of those guys, and you can see he has a hard time working, and he moves really slow. It's likely that one of those teenage kids is going to make some kind of comment that's not appropriate about old people. Well, I would say to Mr. Cameron, that kid's comment was really tasteless. We use that pretty regularly. We know what tasteless means. When we hear tasteless, we understand it. Paul wants our conversation, our words, to be seasoned with salt. So here's how I would kind of sum up this verse. The words that come out of your mouth should always be full of grace and sound edifying to the people who hear them. So tonight we've looked at a small passage, but it's really loaded with some things that we need to consider. And again, I'm with you. I'm challenged. You know, as I studied this, I'm challenged myself. So in closing, I've got some questions for you to consider. How is your prayer life? Is it steadfast? Is it watchful? And is it with thanksgiving? Because those are the three things that Paul tells the Colossians they need to do. Is the desire to see the gospel proclaimed a priority in your life as it was for Paul? And with that, could Paul, as a prisoner, use your gospel presentation to reveal the mystery of Christ where he was? And last, every time you leave your house, are you carrying yourself as an ambassador for Christ living in a foreign land? So, challenging. I would ask you to think about it. I would ask you to continue to look at the scripture. And let's stand up and pray. God, I thank you so much for this evening. I thank you for your word that you've given us, that we can have things that were written almost 2,000 years ago, but we can clearly see the application for us today. I thank you so much that you didn't leave us with nothing, that we had to find our own way, that you gave us your word, inspired through writers to guide us. I thank you tonight so much for the salvation that you won for us on the cross. I thank you that you were willing to make that payment for sin that would have cost us an eternity separated from you. I thank you for this group of believers here. I thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to be our teacher. And I pray that as we go through the week, that we would continue to think about your word and learn as we do our own studies and even learn from tonight as we think back on it. And I pray that if we need convicted, that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction, and that when we're convicted, we would respond and that we would change and that you would be honored and glorified in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.